If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you know that we have been in a series of messages that are taking a look at the final week of Jesus' life in Jerusalem. And we have made our way through Wednesday, and today we are up to Thursday, what is known as Maundy Thursday, or Holy Thursday, whichever you prefer. And we'll get into that in a minute. But if you're following along in the scripture, our section of scripture this morning comes from Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 27 through 42. Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 27 through 42. And it's simply entitled Gethsemane. Hear these words. Beginning at verse 27 with Peter's denial. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Now they went to a place called Gethsemane and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. And returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." May God add blessing and understanding to the reading and hearing of his word. So Mark's story, and that's the gospel that we have been following, for his gospel lays out very clearly a day-by-day account of Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, is now moving towards its climax. It's very clear that is where we are now going. So on Wednesday, if you were here last week, you know that we spoke of a woman that was anonymous in Mark's account of the story, likely Mary, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who anointed Jesus with oil, or an expensive perfume, that in a way prepared him for burial. And they were all together at Simon the leper's house as they were celebrating together, perhaps with some close friends and people that Jesus had touched and healed along the way, or supporters of his earthly ministry that were there for that supper. But on this Thursday of Holy Week, the events begin to switch, and they become more intense as they go on. And so Jesus would be betrayed by the authorities. For most Christians, we understand these next few days in the Holy Week story. We all kind of understand Maundy Thursday. We know that that's typically when there's a special service and at which we always have the Last Supper. Some of you have participated in what is known as the Passover Seder. We've had Jews for Jesus or Chosen People Ministries here in the past, and they have led us through a traditional Jewish Seder meal. We also are very familiar with Palm Sunday, the beginning of the Holy Week, the triumphal entry of Jesus. And then back to the end of Holy Week, we all know about Good Friday and what happened on Good Friday when Jesus was crucified on the cross. And then, of course, that glorious morning when Jesus was resurrected from the grave. But there are so many events that took place in between all of these events, things that I have said from the very beginning of this series that we often miss out on if we just come for the last couple of events in Holy Week, or if we're only here on Sundays and we're here at Palm Sunday and then Easter. We miss out on all of the things that happen in between, and we miss out on that part, which is so, so very important. If you hear us talk about Maundy Thursday, and that term Maundy seems a little funny to say. I've heard people say Monday Thursday, and I've said that in the past when I was little. It's not Monday Thursday, it is Maundy, and it's a Latin term that means mandate. It's a mandate that Jesus gave his disciples, not here in Mark's gospel, but in John's gospel, when he told them to go into all, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, and you also are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is a very important verse for all of us as Christ followers, because these truly are the words of Jesus to his disciples, and yes, to us in future generations, as they have been passed on through the centuries. And Jesus very clearly gives us this command, this new command, that we are to love one another. And we do that because Jesus first loved us. And while I've said in the past it's difficult, more difficult to love some than others, we still have to do it because Jesus did it. And when we are not capable in our human limitations to do it, it is Christ through us that gives us the ability to love the unlovely, to love those that society might otherwise cast aside. It's important for us to love one another. And then this second part of that verse that is so important is that by this all people will know that you are my disciples. How else do people know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? Because you love one another. Elsewhere in that same Gospel of John, he speaks about being known by our fruits, that what which we produce, whether it's good and pure or it's rotten to the core, that is how we will be known, and the difference between the two. So keep that in mind. But Holy Thursday, as we move on now, is full of drama. There are so many things that happen, and it's one of the busier days of Holy Week. In it, of course, is Jesus meeting with his followers for a final meal of the Passover. And just like Palm Sunday, Jesus gives great detail as to how they're supposed to plan that supper out. Again, he sends a couple of disciples ahead and tells them very meticulously what they're supposed to do. So he has that meal. Then he goes to what I'm going to speak about today, and that is he going to Gethsemane, a very beautiful garden, by the way. And then he is betrayed by Judas. He's denied by Peter. And then he's abandoned by the rest of his disciples. So all of these things happen. And he's arrested later on. All of this happens before Friday. All of these things are happening before daybreak on Friday. You know, we have a strong belief and sense, of course, that Jesus is both God and man. And we understand that Jesus, as God, foreknew all of these events and as they were going to unfold and as they were going to take place in his life here on earth. Jesus must have known that the cross was now quickly approaching. And it was almost as if they had reached a point of no return. There was no turning back now for Jesus. But we're going to hear him pray in a little bit and what those words mean and might have meant to him. He perhaps regarded his arrest as inevitable. He no doubt knew that it was going to be the authorities, the religious leaders that were against him, that were coming after him. And he even says so at the end of this passage today. So Jesus knew that that cross was going to approach. And so now we have reached the climax in the story, and the passion, the full passion is on display of Jesus Christ in these final hours before the crucifixion. And so as the Last Supper concludes, just like we do here on the first Sunday of every month, we have communion, and then before we go out, we sing a hymn. That's what the disciples did in the story right before this one. And this passage of scripture represents the longest series of passages or scriptures all together in this one account, verses 26 through 52, 27 verses in total. And in this passage of scripture, again, let's think about what happened. Jesus tells his disciples that they will all become deserters, that they're all going to fall away. Peter vows that he will never, ever walk away from Jesus. And Jesus tells him before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then Jesus, in our story today, takes the inner circle of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, to stay with him in the Garden of Gethsemane for a time of prayer. And they all fall asleep, and they receive a reprimand from Jesus. And then, as we'll see unfold in our story today, Jesus prays for deliverance. Judas arrives later with a group of leaders, and Jesus is arrested, and the disciples all flee. So in preparation for the inevitable cross, Jesus retreats to a beautiful garden just on top of the Mount of Olives. It's literally an olive press. And it's important to know about that place. It's such a beautiful place, and I took some beautiful pictures of it, and I can just picture it in my mind when I was there and the holiness of that place. And it is known as a Site A, meaning that they are certain beyond any reasonable doubt that this was the actual Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus prayed. And so to be able to be in that place and observe it and walk around it. It's very small, very much about the size of this room. And to know that that's where Jesus prayed meant a lot to me. It is the name Gethsemane that literally means olive press. But the significance of it too is the fact that Jesus now is going to be pressed, much like the fruit that he is of that vine, and that his body will be pressed, and the blood and the water will flow from that body, and he will shed that blood for us. I must think that in this time Jesus was realizing that this would be a final communion that he would have in the sense of community, a communion that he would have with his Father before he ascended to heaven later on, 40 days after this, after the resurrection. He had predicted, of course, that all of his disciples would deny him. And even still, knowing that was going to happen, he brings along Peter, James, and John, his closest followers, and has them sit with him, or sit while he goes off just a short distance away to spend some time in prayer. And perhaps he's hoping that this will in some way delay their denial, because he really needs them. He really needs them to be with him in this moment. Jesus is counting on, in this moment of destitution, he's counting on the fact that he's able to commune with God, his Father, and he's counting on the fact that these disciples will be with him in his time of need until that moment of betrayal. And he does not expect his friends to continue on with him at that time. He doesn't expect them to be there. He knows that they're going to deny him and betray him, as he had already predicted. Jesus is not prepared for the shock, though, of the reality that was going to come upon him. And the scriptures tell us in verse 33 that he began to be troubled and that he began to be deeply depressed, deeply discouraged. This translation really doesn't do it any justice at all when we think about what might have been going through Jesus' mind at this point and what he was feeling. Maybe a more accurate understanding of it would be that he was terrified, that he was perhaps even disoriented because of the deep feelings that were going through him. Even though he knew it was coming, he now knew that he had to go on with this and that it was going to be carried out. Imagine knowing full well that you are about to take on the sins of the entire world upon yourself. This is what Jesus was feeling. Imagine how terrifying that would be. Imagine the person who was sinless in this world came to the point where he had to take upon that sin. And so we know that Jesus was kind of on his own at this point. Everybody that loved him here on earth had walked away. And he even prayed to his Father later on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so he felt all alone. This weight of sin and this idea of complete loneliness, it seems to be more than he can even stand. And if you put yourself in those shoes as much as humanly possible, and think about the worst thing being heaped upon you that could ever be imagined, and then in the midst of it, you go to pray to your Father. You know he's listening. You know he loves you. And then your friends all abandon you. And you're literally there by yourself in a place of darkness and loneliness. And Jesus goes on to say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. I think I would feel sorrowful as well if I knew that my closest friends had turned their back on me, that I had asked them to sit and pray and watch with me, and when I went back to check on them each time, they had fallen asleep. These are the closest advisors, the closest followers of Jesus, Peter, James, and John. And he already knew and predicted what would happen. Terror, disorientation, depression are now so severe that death is the preferred alternative for Jesus. You know, each day we really should be thankful to God for what he did through his Son, Jesus Christ. Each and every day, each and every moment, we should be thankful, because it was only the heart of Jesus that could absorb the sins of the world. It was only the blood of the spotless Lamb of God that could cover the multitudes of the sin of this world. And we dare not think that the sins of society can just go on unnoticed. We need to understand how false it is to assume that a society can be organized as if God does not somehow exist. It's crucial for you, it's crucial for me, it's crucial for all of us to declare that Jesus is Lord and that Jesus did die on that cross for the sins of the world, even if the world's not ready to hear it. So we turn back to our story, and we find Jesus praying in this beautiful garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives, just overlooking the holy city. It's to the east of the temple. in Jerusalem. And you can see, when I was there, of course, you know the temple no longer is what it was, but you can see the remains of it. And you can imagine the glory of it at the time when Jesus was there with his disciples and overlooking that. But he leaves Peter, James, and John behind, and he goes off a short distance to pray. And what happens is that Jesus falls on his face, and he begins to pray. He begins to plead like a little child. And we must think about Jesus, who earlier on in his ministry would say, you must become as a little child if you're going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so much like that little child now, he goes to his father and he pleads with him. Abba, Father, please take this cup from me. Let it pass by me. He's pleading with his dad, is what he's doing. And the term Abba is an Aramaic word. And it literally, quite literally means in the English form, Papa or Daddy. And so Jesus is literally praying to his Papa, to his Daddy. Take these things from me. Take this cup of death from me. It's like he's a desperate child pleading with his parent to save him from something. And we know he was. And he had this feeling of helplessness. No longer at this point do we see Jesus as that miracle worker, that one who was self-sufficient, that one who was able to keep it all together. We see Jesus face down on the ground, crying out in anguish to his Father to take this pain from him. I don't believe that Jesus was praying that he wasn't going to die. I know that, I feel that he knew that all along. I believe that that's clear from Scripture, that he knew that was part of the plan. That's why he came to earth. But I think in the way in which he was going to die, that all of his friends were going to betray him, that the authorities were going to take him, and the manner in which he was going to die by a very torturous way. And he said, Lord, please, Jesus, Abba, Father, please take this cup from me. He knew the will of God. He accepted the will of God, because later on he says, not my will, but your will be done. Even though he's praying for deliverance at this moment and praying that this hour might be passed and this cup might be removed. Piece by piece now, it's as if we're peeling back an onion. The layer of Jesus' self-reliance is peeled off, and it's like it's completely raw now. There's really nothing that remains except the unshakable desire to do and to carry out the will of God Almighty, his Father. Not what I will, but what you will. Jesus was about to be pressed. He was about to be crushed. And his blood began to flow, in a sense, at this point. So much like we go and check on our little children at night when we tuck them in to bed, Jesus returns back to the spot where he had left Peter, James, and John to pray for him and have them sit there for a while and pray. And when he gets back, he finds out that they had fallen asleep, that they had fallen fast asleep. And so when he returned, it says that he said, Simon, are you asleep? You know, it's like in the middle of the night when you get that telephone call and somebody says, oh, I'm sorry to disturb you. Were you sleeping? Yeah, I was. I kind of had to get up and answer the phone because you called and disturbed me in the middle of the night. Yeah, I'm awake. You know, it's kind of humorous, but Jesus knew, you know, when he went back, he was going to find these guys asleep. And so he asked him, Simon, are you sleeping? Of course he is sleeping. And he says to him in verse 38, he says that the spirit is truly willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is truly willing, but the flesh is weak. He's saying this to his disciples, but I think in a sense he's also claiming it for himself. He knows that his human flesh has reached a point of weakness, but he is willing. He is willing to carry on. He is willing to carry out the will of God, the plan that they had set forth from the very beginning of time. You see, prayer is something that's extremely important. And prayer is something that doesn't just happen quickly in situations like these. There are many prayers uttered in moments like these. When we're destitute, when we are in deep pain, when we are in deep grief, and we cry out to our Father and we say these prayers. That's never easy. It's never simple. It's never quick, because the price is too high and the issues are too great and the results are too far-reaching. And so when prayer reaches this point of a life and death matter, it's complex, it's prolonged, it's hard. Now, we know that Jesus evidently went back out and prayed again, and he comes back and he finds things just as he did the first time. Maybe an hour or so passed the first time. Who knows how much time passed the second time? And he says, and when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. So you kind of read into that he said something else to them again. You guys fell asleep again? I can't believe this. I already came back and got after you about this once, and here you are again. I can't count on you guys for anything. You know, you're my closest friends. You really let me down. You can imagine that something like that might have been said. And so he goes off to pray again, and then he returns back yet another time, the third time, from his prayer. And he finds his disciples once again, Peter, James, and John, in his sleepy stupor. He knows that the hour of betrayal has now come. Prayer is in the past. Perhaps he's cleared his mind as much as he could possibly, and his emotions are strong, and his will is set to move forward. And with dignity and valor like that of a king who goes to his death with honor, Jesus commands his disciples, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And he tells them, "Rise up. Rise up and let us go. See, he who betrays me is now at hand." The theme of failed discipleship is central to Mark's gospel at this point in this story. You see it all throughout. In this section specifically, of Judas' betrayal, Peter's denial, the three closest followers of Jesus falling asleep in his hour of need, and the rest of the disciples abandoning him. And with the exception of Judas in this story and in this account by Mark, we do not hear anything more about the disciples from this day on Thursday until early Easter Sunday morning. So nothing on Friday, nothing on Saturday, but not until Sunday morning do we hear anything about the disciples again. You know, this scripture and beyond got me to thinking. Later on in Mark's gospel, we find that Peter and the rest of the disciples are restored to right relationship with Jesus. Can you imagine that? That you've abandoned the Lord and Savior who's about to take on the sins of the world and all that's going to yet happen in this holy week. And he comes back from the dead and he restores all of them to right relationship and community with himself. What a beautiful picture. What an amazing love that is. For Jesus to be able to forgive them of this. You know, it also got me to thinking, had Judas come back and wept and plead and beg for forgiveness, that Jesus would have also restored him to right relationship and community had he not taken his own life. In today's world, we often associate serial killers and brutal dictators in this place, and we say, you know, if they turn themselves over to Jesus in the end, he would save them. I believe that. I believe it not because I think it's, I read that in the scriptures, that if we repent, we're truly sorry, and we seek that, we can be forgiven. Doesn't mean that what happened is right or condoned, but Jesus can forgive you and you can begin again. As we continue through this week, I say, from this scripture, we have reached that point of no return. Jesus is now turned over to the authorities. He's betrayed, and elsewhere in this gospel account, we find that he was betrayed by a kiss on the cheek from Judas so that it would identify him. And in John's gospel, it's not just a few people that come, but it's 600 of them that come to capture Jesus and take him to the authorities. In a moment, we're going to sing our closing hymn. It's called Go to Dark Gethsemane. It might not be a totally familiar hymn. I think the tune is easy to catch on, but the words mean a lot. Go to dark Gethsemane, you who feel the tempter's power. Your Redeemer's conflict see. Watch with him one bitter hour. Turn not from griefs away. Learn of Jesus Christ to pray. I hope that we learn a lot of things from this passage of Scripture today. But one is to watch and to pray along with Jesus, along life's journey, along your personal path to the cross of Jesus and ultimately to that empty tomb. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day in this day-by-day account of Jesus in his final week in Jerusalem. And of the many stories, the many events that took place on this Maundy Thursday, this Holy Thursday, we have gone with you to Gethsemane. And like the disciples, we must admit that we're weary, that we're troubled. And like even Jesus, your Son, O God, we feel distressed at times and terrorized by the world and the things that we see and hear. Help us to come to you in prayer in our time of need. Not to get out of the things that you have for us that will help us to learn and grow, but to ask, Lord, that your will be done and to give us the strength to endure, the power that only you can provide to make a difference. We thank you for Jesus. And we identify with him as he was identifying with us in such a moment of our pains and our sorrows when we feel broken and alone with the weight of the world upon our shoulders. Reach out to us, Jesus, and help us to reach out to you. For we pray these things in the powerful and matchless name of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.